providing for its care. And one of the ways we can do that is to be able to identify what are the marks of a true church. And we have a lot, in particular our evangelical culture, where people who have very radically different ideas about what that means. You might be familiar with certain churches that don't believe in church membership because they don't want to exclude anyone, and they just want to have a gathering of fellowship, and there's quite a large number of people who hang on to that and believe that. And again, on the surface of it, it sounds like it's a loving, welcoming thing. The problem is what happens when there's need to do something to help someone. I saw heard an illustration once from a pastor a long time ago, and he was, don't necessarily agree with the guy's theology a lot, but Jack Hayford nailed this one pretty well. He was talking about parental discipline, but I think church discipline could be viewed in the same way. And it was an old Western, and the son in this Western was given strict instructions. They were on a river bank, and the son liked to take they had a little barge that they would push out and pull back. And so the son would like to go out and push that barge out, as young children are prone to do, as older children are prone to do, as certain adults are prone to do, okay? So he would push this out and pedal back, and it was great fun. And the father told him, he said, "Son, this is dangerous. You could get hurt. No one would be there to take care of you." Well, one day, one of the farm animals got out into the river, and the little boy knew the only way he could rescue this farm animal was to get on this barge, paddle out, get a hold of the animal, and drag it back to shore. Well, as it got closer to shore, the animal jumped off the barge and ran to shore, and he was safe. Well, just at that moment, the father appears. And he doesn't see that the animal is there. He's not in the least interested in what this little boy has to say. Rather, "I told you never to do this again. Now, because of the Lord," this is a Hollywood movie, "I'm going to have to discipline you. But Dad, don't backtalk me." And the scene ends with the father carrying the son off to the woodshed. And the last thing you see is the shadow of a father raising a plank of wood about this big. And with the shadow, it looks about the big as this wall here. And the shadow coming down on this kid as the scene ends. That's the view that we have of discipline, of parental discipline, of church discipline. So we have evolved to the point where we don't need that. But God has given us something different than that. He's given us a church, and he's given us not just discipline, but three defining marks of a church. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the more technical side first, the theological basis for these three marks of authentic church, and the three of them. And then we will look at a more warmer, hopefully more warmer aspect of that as we go through. But our confessional standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25, section 4, lists two of the marks of the church and hints at the third mark in chapters 27 and 30. The Belgic Confession, written before the Westminster actually, identifies the three marks of the church clearly. And in Article 29, it says this about these three marks. "The marks by which the church, by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, and then thirdly," as pages stick together, you have to wait for the third one. "As third one, if the church discipline is exercised in the punishing of sins." So let's take a moment and look at the scriptural basis. The confession statements are only as helpful as they are drawn from the practice of Scripture. And that's huge. You don't want to take something just because some guys, in this case, 500 years ago, wrote it down. But they have good grounds for it. So the first one, and we're going to look at the Old and New Testament basis for these things. So the first one, then, is the mark of a true church is the pure doctrine of the gospel as preached therein. The first time we hear the gospel is in Genesis 3:15. Maybe that'll stay. Maybe it won't. Okay. God is speaking, talking to Satan, and I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. That's the first time we hear the gospel. That's the first time we hear of hope. That's the first thing we're encouraged by. Because if God had left it right there, we would indeed have no hope at all. Adam and Eve would have no hope at all. But that's fulfilled for us in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And this passage is perhaps the clearest example that we have of the gospel. And everything else builds out from this. Paul's saying in that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 about redemption and hope and resurrection, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. That is the essence of the gospel. There are plenty of other outcroppings from it, plenty of other things to be based on. But if you want the pure, basic teaching of the gospel, these passages right here in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 tell us exactly what the gospel is. It's according to the scripture, Jesus died for my sins. He was buried, raised again, just as the scripture said. So that's the hope. So we have the promise and we have the fulfillment. So that's the first mark. A church that does not deal with the gospel this way, does not deal with sin this way, is not an authentic church. There are no cultural conditions. There's no shifting around. This is not patriarchy. This is the pure essence of the gospel. So it was true 500 years ago. It was true 1,000 years ago. It was true 2,000 years ago. It was true way back in the garden. The second element the Belgic Confession raises. If she, the pure church, maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, and again, these sacraments are not just pro forma things that we go through. They're not ways that you get your ticket punched. These are not opportunities where something mystical happens and you're transported for a moment, or that you're eating actual food of the body of Christ. But they're symbolic of the faithfulness of Christ. And again, we have the roots in the Old Testament. There's the assurance that the Lord's Supper brings to us. And we see that first played out in the smoking fire pot and flaming torch of Genesis 15, where Abram asks, how can I know these things will be true? He's 86 years old. No son yet. No heir. He's still in this hostile country. And God says, I'm still going to give you an offspring. And he says, how can I know? And God answers him, puts him into a deep trance, and he sees the covenant laid out before him as a smoking fire pot passes between the split animals of the covenant. And it's God saying, may this happen to me. May I be destroyed in this way if I don't keep my word. So that's the first assurance of that. The second assurance is Passover itself, where the Passover blood of the Lamb is the literal salvation of the people of Israel. So we have those two things undergirding that. And Jesus deals with both of them. Because when he is before the apostles, and the Last Supper, which turns into the Lord's Supper, he talks about breaking the bread, but Jesus' body was never broken. Remember the prophecy. They didn't break his bones. He's referring back to this brokenness of walking between that covenant. The blood is the blood of the covenant of the Passover. So here in Mark 14, which we just looked at, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it and gave it to them, and they drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood, which affirms the covenant which God and his people, between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So this is the second mark. And these visible signs of the covenant through the Lord's Supper are a recommendation to us, a remembrance to us. And we need to remember all the time, because we forget all the time. So that's what they're there. There's a continual reminder. So maintaining the pure administration of the sacraments is instituted by Christ. And as we'll see in a moment, this is a blessing to us. The second element of this sacraments are the entrance into the visible church, which is the role that circumcision and baptism play. Matthew 28, we know that. Make disciples. You do that by baptizing and bringing everyone in, teaching the faithfulness of God. But there's a little more to that. We see in Romans 4, circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous, even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith, who have not been circumcised. They are counted as righteous because of their faith. And Abraham was also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. That's Romans 4, 11 and 12. So we put those two together, and it's worth noting that this sign of faith in Romans 4 was given to administered to one who had faith, to one who would have faith, and to one who would never have faith: Abram, Isaac, and Ishmael. Circumcision slash baptism is not a sign of what you and I do primarily. It's a sign of what God does and of God's faithfulness to us. So this entrance into the visible church, the sign that sets us apart, which began at least 4,000 years ago with Abraham, continues now to this day. So these things aren't all instituted in something that just happens in the New Testament church, but they are well grounded. Then the third element that is listed for us: if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sins. We need these reminders. In the Old Testament and Mosaic Law, it's very clear to us the blessings and the cursings. I wish we can't duplicate it, but you had Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and the people would stand on these things, and it was an antiphonal setting so they could hear their voices rumbling back across this canyon, if you will, this great divide. But they could hear each other, one doing the blessings, the other doing the cursings. And my wife would kick me in the pants because I can't remember which one was the blessing or the cursing, but which one, my guys? Is it Ebal or Gerizim? Well, all right, well, look it up because it's useful. But trust me, one was blessing, one was cursing. If you can imagine, the people of Israel gather on one of the three feast days a year, and the cacophonous sound of the blessings of God and the cursings, making it clear. Well, that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have this thing called the shepherding discipline of the church. And Chip referenced that passage for us at Matthew 18. And this is a shortened version of it. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. In other words, you don't stone them immediately, okay? If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you, go back again, so that everything you may say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take him to the church. If he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or an unbeliever or as a corrupt tax collector. And again, the goal is not punitive, but to call that person back. And as Chip referenced from our standards, the goal here is that perhaps by being back out in the world, the person will see and be called back. And that's always our hope. Whether you're doing discipline at home, parents, discipline is not retribution. If you think discipline is retribution, you're not leading your children in the ways of the gospel. You want to, with discipline, create the climate to lead your children so that Christ is presented. If they think that they've been paid for by the number of minutes they sit, the number of spankings they have, the number of times they lose ice cream, the number of times that they can't go out and play, the number of times they're forbidden from playing Xbox or whatever is going on, then you have misrepresented what discipline is to accomplish. It's the point is back to the loyalty of Christ. We see, we do this ourselves. We do something wrong, we try to make up for it with a gift. We try to make up for it by saying, I'm sorry. We try to make up for it by having a better attitude. That's not what God's called us to. This discipline is to point us to our need of Christ so that we can embrace the attitude that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, where true repentance is brought on by godly sorrow, which is brought on, which leads to repentance, which leads to life. If all discipline does is produce regret and sadness and upset, you are on the way to death. That's what 2 Corinthians 7:10 is teaching us. So there's always this positive note. So therefore, and we see that all these three marks are firmly rooted in the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and in the New Covenant. There's a consistent theme there for us. This is not some new idea thought up by a bunch of crazed Galileans. This is exactly what God called us to be. So in practice, a true church is separated from a false church by the faithfulness and care of her under-shepherds, that is, her pastor and elders. Men who are committed to understanding what an authentic church looks like. Now, let's warm this up a little bit. I'm going to look at Psalm 23 as an expression of what this is all about. Dale Ralph Davis, who I have immense respect for as a commentator, he says this about Psalm 23 and the shepherd value of it. The shepherd leads in paths which he knows are the right ones. He does all this on account of his name, the name of God. That is, because he has a reputation he must maintain. Not his own reputation, but he is glorifying God and adding to the reputation of Christ. And when we talk about bringing glory to God in the New Testament sense, there's the Old Testament sense where the glory of God is the Shekinah of glory. It's physical, it's dangerous, it kills people. That's why Moses was, children of Israel didn't want any part of the glory of God. But now the glory of God adds to that, this idea of adding to the reputation of God, giving God gravitas, weight in this world. So David says it is because of his reputation. It's God's reputation that we have to maintain. He must show that he is still a shepherd, all that a shepherd should be, that he knows how to refresh his flock, and he knows where to lead his sheep. So that's the imagery that we need to look at and place all three of these components of the marks of a true church in this positive context. The imagery of the shepherd really also is one of movement, as being on a journey. Not so much a journey of destination, but from one destination to another, but if you will, a journey of life, a journey of hope. Thus, the authentic shepherd represents the faithfulness of God to his flock on this journey. He will lead his flock into the gracious rest of God's good green pastures. He will feed and cleanse the flock with the water and food of the gospel, the beauty of the sacraments. And he guides and protects his sheep with the power, diligence, and gentleness of true shepherds. Having said that, we're going to take a look then at this aspect of this teaching of Psalm 23 from the perspective of a shepherd, because that's how the psalm begins. I'm going to read from the New Living on one column, but Davis also has a commentary where he has his own translation, so I'll refer to that from time to time because I think it's helpful. The Lord is my shepherd, I have all I need. The Lord there is the covenant name Yahweh. So it's not a title we're being talked about here. The shepherd has a personal name. Jesus is personal. Yahweh is personal. Davis argues when God chooses to use his personal name, it's probably a good idea for us to do it as well. Lord is Lord, Master, Lord of the Manor, and those kinds of things, which is true. But here, the Lord in this sense, Yahweh, is my friend, my shepherd, the one who cares for me. And if Yahweh, Jesus, is caring for me, I will never lack anything. Now, if myself or Jay or David or Chip are caring for you, you got problems, okay? But as we faithfully represent Christ, you have hope. So I lack nothing. And David is saying that from his experience. He lets me rest in green pastures. He makes me lie down in the grassy pastures. He guides me beside the restful waters. See, this is what the gospel does. He renews my strength. He restores my life. He guides me along the right paths. He leads me in the paths of righteousness on account of his name. As the Living says, bringing honor to his name. That's the fullness of the gospel. We have that kernel, core kernel, 1 Corinthians 15, where the gospel gives us hope and remain new because of the sacrifice of Christ. And then we participate in it. So as Colossians 2:6 says, I am just as dependent upon Christ for my sanctification as I am for my justification. So just as you receive Christ as Lord, so walk in him. So that's the gospel in these first few verses of the psalm. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 5. You prepare a table for me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. This is a reference, obviously, to the Lord's table and what that means. And so you prepare a table for my enemies, is what David said. My head with oil, my cup simply runs over. So the idea is that the enemies are actually there seeing you eat. Pharaoh's eating. And sitting down, feasting on the things of God on this glorious table, and it's not a thing the enemy can do about it. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, there's not a thing the enemy can do that. He's just there. Because this is Christ's table. Which is why Jay fences the table when he does that. He makes it clear. Okay? So this is a place of blessing for us. So we have the elements of the gospel. We have the elements of the sacrament. And now notice the elements of the shepherding care, which the events of today give us reason to consider and look at. Verse 4. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, others are, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Shadow of death is okay as long as you don't make it about the grave. It's for the life. And certainly, there are plenty of shadows and death in this life. So both work, darkest valleys and valley of death. But don't make Psalm 23 something that is read at funeral services. Whoever we have the funeral service for, They're gone. The issue is already decided. Psalm 23 is evidence of the shepherding care. It begins this way. Yahweh is my shepherd. I never lack anything. We're not talking about the great beyond. We're talking about right now. So there's hope. Language gets kind of familiar to us. I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and staff protect and comfort me. Davis's translation is a little more jarring. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. You are with me. Your club and your staff, they comfort me. See, that tells us something about the nature of this person who's there. He's serious. The shepherd is serious, and he will do good work. And then the psalm ends as a result of all this. The psalm ends, surely goodness and mercy and your unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. And pursuing me is exactly the emphasis that should be there. God is relentlessly pursuing us. We believe that God is pursuing JP. We don't know how it's going to work out. That's between God and what he wants. But God is not one who gives up. My father-in-law, he was asked the question one time, when do you give up on a covenant child? And he says, after the grave. Before then, we are always in hope that God will bring repentance. See, this is not about retribution. This is not about handing out punishment. This is about trusting God to do what he said that he will do. So in that sense, David says, I shall turn into the house of the Lord for the length of days. You say, live in the house of the Lord forever. It really means length of days. This phrase means not just in my life and the life come, but for all the days that are to come. So there's such a tremendous warm emphasis here in Psalm 23 about what the gospel is all about and what these three marks of a church are all about. And I hope you can begin to see it, get a glimpse of how powerful and how encouraging these notes are. Just a note here as we begin to close. This journey that we're on is to be about the faithful care of shepherds called to represent Christ. Now, like every other session, the four here, we will muck it up. But Jesus won't. And that's what our hope is. That's why you are always free to challenge the leadership, not because you want to be in the spirit of challenge, not because what I grew up in, not, you know, question authority, said through psychedelic eyes, but we are to be trusting, and we have an obligation to demonstrate what the Word of God teaches is true. Notice this understanding of a shepherd. Spurgeon had a friend who visited the Transjordan area of the ancient Near East. And he came back and told Spurgeon his account with the shepherd and the shepherds he'd seen. And Spurgeon was so struck by it, he wrote down the man's description of shepherds. And this is the description. The shepherds themselves had none of the peaceful and placid aspect which is generally associated with the pastoral life and habits. They looked like warriors marching to the battlefield, a long gun slung from the shoulder, a dagger and heavy pistols in the belt, a light battle axe or an iron-head club in the hand. Such were the equipments, and their fierce flashing eyes and scowling countenances showed none but none too plainly that they were prepared to use weapons at any moment. That's what the shepherd was about. This is what David was about as he fought the lion and the wolf and the bear and even Goliath. So David says, let this percolate in your gray matter. Let us realize that Jesus Christ, our shepherd, is no emaciated weakling. I see these pictures of Christ. You don't have to blame this on anybody but me, but I see these pictures of Christ on walls and places and all, right? And, you know, that picture looks like an effeminate Norwegian drug dealer. That's not who Jesus is. He is this mighty warrior. So Davis continues, our shepherd is a warrior, as shepherds had to be. No one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. The muscles of Jesus' arm are flexed to defend his flock. He doesn't carry a club for nothing. He is obviously ready for whatever the dark valleys throw at us. But it's also, this phrase is aided a little bit more. The idea of walking softly and carrying a big stick is also appropriate. Capable shepherds were and are formidable, yet they're gentle warriors who use the appropriate force to honor God, but to protect the sheep. They protect from vicious predators and gently care for the smallest of lambs. See, that's what Psalm 23 is telling us about. And why are we doing this? And there's not time to deal with it this morning. But the task of a true shepherd is the one to prepare, protect, and guide the sheep of the church to do the work of the ministry. It's to give the church cover and guidance and protection as the true work of the ministry is done. It's not to pay them money to go do our work for us. So that's what God is calling us about. So the three marks of a true church for this journey of life: faithful preaching of the gospel message for every area of life, faithful administration of the sacraments, loving, shepherding, care. It's not a process, it's an active engagement of just faithfulness. And then finally, faithful shepherding in the form of healing, restorative discipline. That's what God's called us to. That was what is behind what we're about this morning. It's also about when we get to the Lord's Supper and baptism. It's what is behind when we welcome new members in. It's what happens when we present the gospel. These are the marks of a true church. Sadly, if we faithfully apply them, the filter begins to do its job. Not much is left. But when people raise the question, well, what about this and what about that? And why are these different places saying all these different things? And how could there be so much confusion around us when, you know, they'll all be the same Bible? Before you start asking that question, ask the question carefully. Are those folks associated with the church that is authentic in the way the scriptures and time have demonstrated? We'll leave you with a final quote from Davis. No one can look back over the journey, this journey that we're on, this journey of life. I'm sorry, now one can look back over this journey of life. The grassy pastures may be the normal place. The valley of the shadows, the fearful place. In front of the enemies, the dangerous place. And in the house of Yahweh, the abiding place. As Christ leads us in and to them all. And so now, you must go back to the beginning. What position have you taken? Only if Yahweh, Jesus, is your shepherd, can you say, I will never lack anything. In ordinary times, in fearful times, in dangerous times, or at the last time. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the provision that you have made in the shepherding care of your church. And we ask, Father, this morning that you would lead us in the direction of trusting you. We pray that Village would grow to a church that is a true church, that demonstrates these marks, that will be a light in the darkness, that will be a place of encouragement. That the shepherds that come from this church will be shepherds that are faithful to the great shepherd. And we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.